Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll jump right in. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and for the blessing that it is to be able to gather together as a body of believers. Father, we pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to your word, to its authority, its sufficiency, its inerrancy over our lives, knowing that it is your word, your very words, that governs us. We give you our praise and our thanks. We do so in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today's a red letter day in the life of Grace Bible Fellowship. We are completing 1 Peter. That's a wonderful thing in my eyes. I have a sense of satisfaction whenever that happens. We've gone through the book of James. We've gone through Philippians. We've gone through Matthew. And today we complete 1 Peter. And so in this final portion of his letter, Peter addresses the godly attitudes that are so necessary to produce godly behavior. And as he sums it all up, he does so literally with a scattergun. So many different topics in just this last 10 verses of his book. It reminds me of when I was a young man, still living under the roof of my dad, and whenever I'd go on any type of road trip or anything like that, he'd sit me down and say, okay, now, you got water in the car? And I'd say, yeah, Dad, got water. Okay, did you check your oil? Yep, oil's up. How about your tires? Your tires up? Tires are up. Windshield washer fluid, how's that? Yep, checked it, you got a shovel. Yep, this litany of this list, and my kids are probably smiling right now because I did the exact same thing to them, okay? And still do. And that's what Peter's final instructions here are very much like. It's a scattergun. He's out of love, making sure that he's addressing all these different topics. It's very Peter-like. This is not Paul, who's very systematic in his flow, in his writing. Okay? Peter's more boom, 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 and connecting the dots can be difficult. And I'll be honest, putting this together this week was difficult. This is like 10 separate mini sermons all in one sermon. Okay, this is what's going on here. So we're going to zip through this fairly quickly as we look at 10 different topics of exhortation that Peter gives to us. And here they are. It starts off with a plea to submission. And then it's humility, and then it's trust, self-control, vigilance, fortitude, hope, worship, faithfulness, and he ends on the topic that you would probably imagine he would end on, and that of love. So 10 different topics. Let's jump in and begin. Verse 5, the first part, he says, likewise, which brings everything else he has just taught last week into play. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. If you remember last week, Peter had just finished giving instructions to the elders, and in those instructions, he's encouraging the elders to be examples to the flock, in their submission to the chief elder, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, he's admonishing specifically those who are younger to be submissive to their elders in a likewise fashion. So why is he singling out the youngsters here? Why is that? Because he specifically does so. And I think we could look at least a couple different reasons why. Number one, an older Christian should be a more experienced Christian who should, by that time in their life, have this idea of submission in their pocket. They should have this understood. And so he's admonishing the youngsters, also because I think he wants the youngsters to start a pattern of submission right at the onset of their lives to root out the natural inclination of their heart to go it alone. Spurgeon often said, it's better to crush the egg than it is to fight the serpent. It's better to take head on the problem when it's young and small and crush that egg rather than to let that sin grow up, that sin of rebellion, that sin of independence, and have to try to deal with that, the full-grown serpent. And so I think he's wanting them to establish these patterns of submission right from their youth, rather than trying to learn the skill of submission later after years of rebellion. And as we look at the verse there, there's that word again, hupotasso, or be subject to, which literally means to line up in order underneath. It's a military term. A shepherd, an elder, lines up in order underneath the chief shepherd. And the flock is being called by God to line up in order underneath its shepherds, underneath the elders of the church. And that's the basic foundational attitude of the Christian who wants to be a functioning member of the church. And it has to be one of submission, no matter who you are. There are no maverick, fruitful, effective sheep. We run into trouble when we think we can go it alone, when this attitude without the protection and the provision of the church in general, and specifically the shepherds of the flock. It just can't be done. The church, as Jesus said, is the one that will be built by him. It is the church that Jesus said hell would not prevail against. An unsubmissive sheep or flock that is trying to be obedient to Christ and be a fruitful member of Christ or the body, and yet is ignoring the very vehicle that Christ has ordained for us to be a part of. It's a contradiction. And it just doesn't work. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. He said in 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. An account. That's the relationship of shepherds and sheep. It is the shepherd's responsibility to watch over the sheep. It is the sheep's responsibility to submit to those shepherds in all godliness. And it is the shepherds who will have to give an account to God for the manner in which they shepherded. And that's a sobering reminder. Paul wrote of this often in his letters, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. He wrote this. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. God is calling for order in his church. And it's very much like the order that you see in the military with generals and colonels and captains and majors and things of that nature. That's what that word hupotasso refers to. And what we really find is that I don't care who you are in the Christian life, if you're part of the church, you are being called to submit to someone, no matter who you are. Children are called to submit to their parents. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. Husbands to their employers. Christians of all kinds to government authorities. Sheep to shepherds. And everyone to the chief shepherd. The Christian life is a life of submission. If you struggle with submission, you are going to struggle in your place and position in Christ's church. Submission is an important key element for any and every Christian to learn. And boy, is it difficult. It's really difficult, especially our submission to other human beings who are flawed and tainted and have obvious problems. Because Christ doesn't just call us to submit to him and him alone. ultimately we submit to him, but we have these governing authorities here that are earthly, that are human agencies that we are being called to submit to as well, and they are flawed. And nevertheless, we are called to submit to them. And in order to do this effectively, what does it require? Well, it's the next mini sermon that Peter gives here. It requires humility. A prideful, arrogant, independent person will not be able to submit to authority inside or outside of the church. This is a natural flow in Peter's letter here, and I'm very proud of him for doing this. I'm thankful for this. This goes from submission to authority to the need for humility, because humility is a prerequisite to submission. You must be a humble person. You cannot and will not be an arrogant person and be able to submit to authority. You will shun church membership. You will shun accountability in any form, and you will use all kinds of justification to do so. And what's really the issue here? It's pride. Often it's pride. So Peter continues on in the second part of verse 5, where he says, clothe yourselves, all of you. Okay, notice he put all of you now. He's not just addressing the youngsters here. He's opened this up. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He even gives a reason why. Because if you don't do this, if you aren't able to do this, you will have a God above you who opposes you. And that should make everybody's ears here perk up. The idea that the sovereign God of the universe is opposing you, is against you. That promotion at work you're hoping to get, opposed. Your relationship with your wife or your kids, opposed. That project you're hoping to get done at home, opposed. God opposes you when you're arrogant, when you're prideful. He opposes us. He's against the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And Peter is admonishing us here to clothe ourselves with this humility. He likens it to a garment, basically, that we take off the rack and we put on, and we keep it on. We clothe ourselves with it. We're covered with this. And I think it's important that he, and meaningful, that he puts this right at the beginning of the 10 topics. It's right towards the front. Because pride is a sin that accompanies all other sins. Pride is never absent when sin is present. It's always there. It was pride that caused angels to become demons. It was pride that almost destroyed Peter. You remember that? I mean, Peter is well qualified to be writing here. Let me remind you of some words here. Matthew 26, 33. Peter answered Jesus, though they all fall away, because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Those are Peter's words, the young Peter. Not the more experienced Peter that we're reading here in the epistle here. Huge spiritual pride welling up in Peter to the degree that he's willing to argue and contradict God. Think about that for a second. He is arguing with and contradicting the God of the universe. And Jesus is saying, yes, you will. And Peter's saying, no, I won't. Peter was no good to Christ in that condition. He was no good to him, that prideful. So he ordains events to break Peter down to his core. Down to his core. That rooster crowed right after his third denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Scripture says their eyes met. And every word that Jesus said to Peter, you know, came rushing through his mind. And Scripture says he went out and he wept bitterly. And from that point on, through the crucifixion, into the resurrection, where's Peter? He's not a player. He's completely gone. He is a basket case in the fetal position, hiding in some hut somewhere. And that was the breaking that Peter had to go through. So it makes total sense here as Peter is giving instructions to the church that's going through difficulty and hardship to say, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud. Jesus opposed Peter that day. He got in his face and said, you will deny me, Peter. And Peter says, no, I won't. Jesus says, yes, you will. And he proved it. Peter knows the sting of God opposing you because you're arrogant. He gives grace to the humble. But he sets himself up against you if you're prideful. It's been said that the Lord gets his greatest soldiers from the highlands of adversity, because it's that adversity that produces humility and dependency. He did it with Peter. He did it with Paul. And if you are to be an effective servant for Christ, my guess is that he'll do it with you as well. He'll do it with you as well. To one degree or another, God will produce humility in your life. And it's usually through pain. It's usually through hardship. But better to go through a failing like that, that produces humility, than to have all these lists of successes that produces pride. Better to learn humility. And I wish it was as I just presented it there, that it's this one-time learning, right? It's like, okay, learn that lesson, boom, got it, walking on. No, this is a lesson that comes back and back and back because the heart of man is prideful. And we have to learn this lesson oftentimes over and over again. It's the natural inclination of the human heart to be prideful. And if you don't believe me, simply turn on the news right now and look what's happening in our country as we are a part of a nation that is celebrating pride. We are celebrating pride. Now, I realize that pride is a code word for the homosexual agenda, for lesbianism, for homosexuality, for trans, for queer. I get that. Okay, I do. But take note of the culture in which you're in, of what is going on around you. Look at the depravity of the human heart that takes the very thing that God's word says is a sin that you are to try to rid yourself of and instead celebrates it, brings it out of the closet, puts it up on a flagpole, and has a parade with it. They have banquets, corporate sponsors, sporting events. It's a vanity fair in our culture right now. And I've never been so ashamed in my life to be an American as when I see what's going on in the pride community. And all the people that are pressuring you pushing you to be a part of this Vanity Fair. As long as you dance to the jig, you're good. But you start speaking words like the ones I'm speaking right now, and you risk jail, you risk violence, you risk getting canceled, whatever that means, your business, your reputation. That's where we're living right now. That's what we're in right now. They've taken the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah, never to flood the earth again, and he put his bow in the sky. Look up Genesis 9, verse 12, when you have a chance. This is God's sign of grace. After flooding the earth, justly, I might say, because wickedness was everywhere. So God wipes out the earth, except for 8 people, and then he gives a sign of grace and says, you know what, I will never do that again. And why do I call it grace? Because he didn't need to do that. He could have said, you know what, I wiped out this earth because of wickedness, and if it gets to that degree again, I'll do it again. He could have said that and been completely just to do it. Check yourself. The levels start getting there again, and I will wipe this place out again. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't do it so that every time it rained, we wouldn't have to be fearful. Is this another one? Is God going to stop this rain, or is he going to drown the whole earth? We don't ever have to question that, because God gave his word that he would never do it again. A sign of grace, a sign of mercy. And what does mankind do with his sign, with his bow that he placed up in the sky as a reminder for us of that mercy? He turns it into a sign of rebellion and sin. And now, when you see a rainbow in our culture, do you think of the covenant that God made with Noah and the people? No. What do you think of? Homosexual pride. Pride in being a lesbian. Pride in sexual deviancies that God's word clearly speaks against as sin. Listen, we're crabs in this water that is slowly heating up. And we don't even realize how incredibly depraved the culture is in which we live. This is bad. We are thumbing our nose and spitting in the face of our holy God as a people and as a nation. This is Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they set themselves up against God and his anointed one? I'll answer that. Because in our hearts, we are sinful. And what you're seeing in the culture right now is bad. And God has limits. His patience will not endure forever. What you are seeing and people are getting away with on the TV and in the culture in regards to pride will come to an end. If you don't believe that, read Romans chapter 1. God will hand them over, and they will be destroyed. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 calls them enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross, who, verse 19, glory in their shame. The very thing that they should be ashamed of, sexual deviancy, sin, they glory in. They are now prideful of. And that's our hearts. That's us. And so I'm singling out this because it's low-hanging fruit for me today, because this is Pride Month. Okay? But this isn't just people who struggle with the sin of same-sex attraction. This isn't just homosexuals, okay? This is all of our hearts. This is why we need redemption. This is why Christ came. to save us from this type of filth, whether it's homosexual deviancies or whether it's anger and murder or thieving or disrespect to parents and authority or all of these things. And yet, what is it that is a prerequisite before somebody is willing to bend their knee to the authority and to the grace that God offers through Jesus Christ? Humility. Humility. Because step one, you and I have to confess ourselves, sinners, that we have broken the law of God. No, I have never participated in or struggled with same-sex attraction sin. Not that particular sin, but I've got a list of a whole bunch of others I have. A lot of other sin that would likewise disqualify me from entering the kingdom of God. And so do you. What is required of man before salvation can be given? Humility. You must be broken. You must confess your sins to a holy God. You must repent of those sins and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one that can forgive you of those sins and bring you into the kingdom of God. There is one way, and it is only this way. It makes a lot of sense that Peter speaks of humility. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And here we learn a valuable truth, that there's a paradox in all of this, isn't there? That in order for exaltation to occur, humility must occur first. Listen to what the author of the Valley of Vision says here. The Valley of Vision, we must learn by paradox that the way up is the way down, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite or humble spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is often to possess everything, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that it is the valley that is the place of vision. It is in the daytime that stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the well, the brighter the stars shine. So let me find your light in my darkness, our life in his death, his joy in my sorrow, his grace in my sin, his riches in my poverty, his glory in my valley. The Christian life is a life of paradox. It really is, and we have that right here before us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And that's a valuable truth there, that the way of exaltation is through humiliation, and that is the opposite of what we often see from people, isn't it? You bet it is. Mankind is all about self-exaltation, okay? Self-exaltation. Never do you see this more than on an NFL football field. The guy catches the touchdown, or he runs for his 80-yard run into the end zone, and you see it in the end zone there. Boy, he's pounding his chest. He's raising both hands. I am the guy. I'm the one. It's self-exaltation. Rarely do you see humility. Not just the NFL, but professional sports, the culture, humanity. And yet that is what God is calling us to. It's a paradox. Self-exaltation is a byproduct of pride, which brings opposition from God. Humility brings true exaltation, and that only by God's hand. God is the one that brings exaltation. And as believers, We are called to endure humbly and submissively. And as we do so, we find a supernatural ability to trust God in the midst of trials, hardships, and sufferings, which is our next mini topic, verse 7. Peter says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And here Peter quotes David, Psalm 55, who also knew a little something about anxiety during persecution and trial. David's trials came from Judas-like friends who turned on him, producing incredible anxiety in his life, even a son that turned on him, causing the psalmist to have a greater dependency on the Lord. And Peter's calling on his people to do the same thing here. This casting of our anxieties, I think, is best done through a robust prayer life. It's an important discipline for the Christian to learn. And Peter's encouragement to cast our cares upon him, upon Jesus, is an important one. Listen, anxiety is a commonality amongst humans. We all experience anxiety and worry to a degree. It lands on your doorstep through a lot of different means. Okay? Financial and economic. There's anxiety about health or love for other people. The list goes on and on and on, the things that create anxiety in our life. The question is not whether or not you are going to experience anxiety. You are. You are going to have that in your life. The question is, what do you do with your anxiety? How do you handle it? And be honest with yourself, because God already knows. I don't need to know, but he knows. What do you do? I know how I used to do it. I would experience anxiety big time from Monday through Friday at school, going to school, work, all the stresses that were involved with all of that. And on Friday night, I let it rip. It was the fifth of Jack, and I tried to wash my anxiety away. And for that hour or two before I went unconscious or went to sleep, it was great. It worked. But you know what happened the next morning? All of the worries and troubles and anxieties were still there, but now I'm having to try to deal with it with a headache and feeling sick. And so in the big picture, it didn't help me a bit. You wonder why marijuana use is legal now in so many states. I point to this, because we are a people who experience anxiety on a major level, and we are a people who have no idea how to handle it. And so what do? We go to the alcohol, we go to the bong hit, we go to meth, whatever. And that's how we handle it as a people. And so you have drug use at an all-time high. Some people's conscience still won't let them do the whole marijuana thing, so they go to the doctor and they get on psychotropic medications, which somehow is better to them. Okay, so now they're on psychotropic medications, and it's okay with their conscience because a doctor prescribed it, but there's no difference. Okay, there's no difference. You're still committing idolatry, going to something other than God to try to receive help. And here Peter says, cast all of your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. This is all done in the context, don't miss this, of love, of a God who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, he says. Not to that, not to them, to me, and I will give you rest for your souls. A legitimate, authentic rest that our people here in our culture know very little about. But it shouldn't be so with you, with the Christian, who have been given these resources by God to exercise and to use, not just the knowledge of it, but to put feet on it and to do it, to actually do it. Okay, Craig, well, how do I do that? Because I'm stressed right now. I've got a lot of stress in my life. So how do I do this? And I would say you start with a robust prayer life. I don't know where or when you worry, but I'll tell you when I do, okay? It's at 9:30 at night. The day's over. I brush my teeth, get my shower, I go to bed, and as soon as my head hits the pillow, boom, it starts racing. The race is on. Okay, I start thinking about the day and all the things that I need to do and all the events that are happening to me. And I will stress myself out to the degree where I won't fall asleep and I will stay awake all night long. I will take my issues, my anxieties, and I will make a full course meal of them at midnight. And so, and I've shared this with you before, I bought a little plaque. It's simply a little reminder that says, give it to God and go to sleep. Simple, right? You know what that does? It reminds me that I have a Father in heaven who cares for me, who wants me to give him all of my anxieties and all of my cares. Right then, right there. It's a reminder. And so that's what I do. I don't count sheep at night. I go through each and every concern I have, and I give it to my Father, who, by the way, is the sovereign one of the universe and is the only one in the universe that can actually do something about everything I'm worrying about. He can actually do something about it. And rarely do I get to the end of my list before I fall asleep. I don't know how it is with you or how you deal with your stresses and your anxieties in life, but let me encourage you that you have a Father who is above you, who is able and willing to do something about this, about your problems and your cares and your worries. Give it to him. Give it to him, for he cares for you. Learn that. And it is a skill. It is a discipline. Let me use that word. It's a better word. It's a discipline that we need to learn. Learn it early. He loves you. Give it to God and go to sleep. Submission, humility, trust, and now in verse 8, we have self-control and vigilance. Verse 8, the first part says, be sober-minded. On a physical level, this command calls for a sober-mindedness in regards to anything that's intoxicating, like an intoxicating drink. But on a spiritual, more encompassing level, it refers to being sober-minded in regards to spiritual things, ordering and balancing life's important issues from the intoxicating issues that the world would have you follow. Be sober in regards to your affections and your desires in life. Think clearly about them spiritually, remembering the truths of Scripture. And here's one that I have benefited from greatly that rebukes me every time I read it, but helps me to be spiritually sober-minded. It says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What a wonderful verse to commit to memory for us as Christians. It will help you be sober-minded in your affections, in the things that you pursue, in the things that really matter, which I think is important, not only now, but later. And the Lord gives you a deathbed, and you're looking back on the days of your life, you don't want to have a ton of regret. Why did I spend so much money, so much time chasing, fill in the blank? Bad priorities. Be sober-minded. Then Peter transitions to a specific vigilance, a most sobering specific vigilance for anyone who would name Christ as Lord. In the second part of verse 8, he says, "Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Whoa, and Peter goes there. He goes there. He goes from our hearts to the enemy of our souls, specifically the devil. And he gives one of the primary reasons why we must be humble, why we must be sober-minded, why we must be vigilant and on the alert. It's because we face fierce and relentless opposition from Satan and his demons, who are our adversaries, our enemies. Antitikos, which means a legal opponent. He is against you. And Peter compares him to a roaring lion who prowls around looking for someone to devour. The devil commands the demonic realm, and he administrates this human fallen world system in which we live in right now. Scripture calls him the prince of the power of the air. It is a temporary, but a very real dominion that he has over this world system. And personally, and through his demons, who like him never sleep or rest, they are constantly on the hunt for prey. Constantly on the hunt for prey. Satan and his demons hide in the spiritual realm, but they reach out to us in the physical realm through temptations, through deceptions. They influence our thinking, our emotions, and they try to lead us into ungodly and self-destructive behaviors, because that is ultimately his goal. It is to destroy. And he does throw so through temptation and through deception. That's his MO, his modus operandi. That's how he operates, through deception and temptation. And his ultimate goal is to destroy you. And it's not real popular to talk about this because he is an invisible enemy. Okay? He doesn't come to us in a Russian MiG. Okay? He's invisible, and yet he functions and is able to impact in this physical realm, which makes him incredibly dangerous and lethal. So often when temptation and deceptions come our way, they are demonic forces that we are wrestling with, and we don't even think about it. It doesn't even enter our mind. Contending in the physical realm with spiritual beings who live in a spiritual realm. And you know what lions love to feast on? Sheep. Sheep. And sheep, specifically, without a shepherd around to ruin the meal. And I'll say this. Marriages. He loves to ruin and destroy marriages. Why? Because it's an earthly representation of a spiritual truth, namely the relationship that exists between Christ and his church, the husband and wife relationship. And he targets them. He goes after them. those and sheep with a testimony. He loves to ruin testimonies and to mar the image of Christ and to embarrass the church. So he goes after leaders, elders in the church, and anyone with a testimony. Those are his favorite meals, his delicacies. And so Peter is admonishing us in verse 9. He says, we must resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He says to have a mindset that is so resolute that we resist the devil by being firm in the faith and causing the devil, according to James chapter 3, to flee from us. And isn't it interesting that as we read through Scripture, when it comes to temptations that come from our own heart, the Scriptures admonish us to flee from that temptation, right? We're to do a Joseph, basically, where we run out of the room. But when it comes to satanic opposition, we are to resist him and he flees from you. Isn't it interesting, the comparison? So let me ask you a question. Which has the potential to do more damage to you? Which is more dangerous to you? The one in whom God calls you to stand and resist, or the one in whom God tells you to flee? The one in whom God tells you to flee. That is the power of your heart, your own heart. There are denominations out there that love everything is a demon. Everything, you stub your toe on the furniture, and that was the demon of stub-toedness, okay? That was a demon that caused me to do that, right? And then there's the other side over here where nothing is spiritual, where it never gets addressed at all. This idea that Satan has an army of demons that is coming up against you. And Scripture warns us about this, that Satan is coming after you, especially if you profess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. He is your enemy, sworn, and he will dog you for the rest of your days here on earth. You can never, never, never drop your guard. There is never a time here on earth where you can take a hiatus, where you can relax, where you don't have to worry about him coming after you. That will only be in heaven, where you no longer have to worry about that. But here on earth, while you draw breath, he's coming, and he's strategizing, and he's had millennia to practice. He knows the weak spots. He knows your temptations, and he knows where to come at you. And so how do you guard against something like that? And I say you do it like Jesus did. While Jesus was in the desert and Satan came up against him, what did he do? He used his word to thwart Satan's plans. He used the word of God in the specific temptation. You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's why you do. And here's a plug that your pastor is giving you for Scripture memory. It's to have God's word written on your heart and in your mind, that you would have portions of God's word memorized. So in the day of temptation, you can pull that out and you can resist the devil with it, just like your Lord did. And Scripture says he will flee. These are spiritual strategies that God's word is giving to us here this morning. We would be wise to listen to them and employ them. Understand that these things that Peter's talking about here, these attacks from Satan are happening to your brothers and sisters all over the world. This is not just you. You are not an anomaly in all this. Satan attacks the church. And Christians all over the world are experiencing this. Listen to Ephesians 6:10. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul says, then stand firm. Firm in your faith, says Peter. The Greek word there for firm stance is the word stereos. It's the Greek word stereos, where we get our English word stereo. It literally means balanced at both ends. You're not going to get knocked over easily. As kids, we'd play this game and we'd put our feet next to each other and we'd grab hands and we'd try to pull. You had to keep your feet still, and you tried to pull or push the other person off their balance, and the first person to move their foot lost. Well, that's what this stereos means. It literally means feet planted firmly on both ends, and when spiritual forces come up against you, you aren't going to get knocked off easily, because it's stereos. It's full sound. It's fully balanced, which my microphone is not this morning. Fully balanced on both ends. Stand firm is what Paul says, is what Peter says here. Don't be a pushover to Satan. So many are pushovers today because they're not spiritually minded. They don't even think about him being a real and active creature. They're in a war and they don't even know it. How sad is that? 2 Corinthians 10 says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. And Peter concludes this section by giving them a word of encouragement as they persevere in the midst of persecution and suffering, that they're not alone. Your brothers are dealing with this as well, your brothers and sisters. And God allows this to accomplish his own perfect work in our lives. And verse 10, here's hope. Here's hope. He says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And this hope provides the believers then in Peter's day and now in ours with the same confidence that after the trouble and the difficulty of this life is finally over, you can count on God. Peter calls him the God of all grace. Paul calls him the God of all comfort. You can count on God to glorify you. And these issues, these struggles and hardships and pain that we're dealing with today will be gone. And that's our hope, that heaven does all these things and more. And we're right to place our hope there. And then he gives a short doxology as he worships the Lord in verse 11. He says, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That Greek word for dominion is the word kratos, which literally means to dominate. Our God dominates his universe that he's created. He is the sovereign one. He has all wisdom, all power, all authority, and all sovereignty. He is worthy of all the praise and worship that can be rendered to him. And now here's some interesting closing remarks, verse 12 and 13. Peter says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So Silvanus, or Silas, as we know him better by, as most of us know him by, traveled with Paul. Silas appeared in many of Paul's letters. Silas was Peter's secretary for this letter, as well as his entrusted delivery guy. It was Silas who took down Peter's words, wrote them down, and delivered the letters. Silas. Peter calls him a faithful brother, as personally regarded. And then he sums up the purpose of his letter, exhorting and declaring that what he has just written was the true grace of God. Therefore, stand firm in it. There's that stereos again. Stand firm in it. And the letter closes in verse 13 in a very interesting way, in a foretelling way. Peter writes this: "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." So Peter closes the letter by commanding love and personally illustrating it as well. But it's a reminder that Peter is writing this letter from Rome. He's writing the letter from Rome, and the last thing he wants to do is bring more persecution or more trouble on the church that's already in Rome. People are all already dying, right? Nero is already making candles out of them. He's already persecuting the church. So he brings out the code words as he closes up his letter. He, just in case Peter's letter falls into the wrong hands, he uses his alias or his code word for Rome by addressing the city as Babylon, much like many of you like to refer to Olympia as Mordor, right? With the all-seeing eye. He's not wanting to put any of the Christians in Rome at risk or have them suffer, so he's careful not to endanger them. So he says, "She," which is the feminine article, referring to the church in Christ. He's referring to the church there. "She who is at Babylon," referring to Rome, its many false religions, its willingness to persecute and kill believers. He calls the church chosen, which of course we know all of the church is, literally meaning the called out ones. And then he mentions Mark and calls him his son, his spiritual son, just as Timothy was Paul's spiritual son. Mark was Peter's. This was John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, mentioned in Acts 12, who went with Paul on his first missionary journey. If you'll remember, he went to Cyprus, he went to Antioch, and then when he was approaching Perga, Mark deserts Paul. He leaves him. And it caused some difficulties, resulting in Paul refusing to take Mark along with him on his second missionary journey. He didn't like that too much. But we learn that reconciliation happened because we read in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for the ministry." So just a little background there. We'll get into those books, Lord willing, one of these days soon. But isn't it interesting the way that Peter closes this? "She who is at Babylon." Basically, he's saying, "Our church, who is chosen by God, sends you greetings, and so does Mark. We love you guys. You who are persecuted, who are dispersed all over the place, the church that is still here in Rome, in Babylon, we love you. And we send you our greetings." Verse 14. "So greet one another with a kiss of love," or the holy kiss. "Peace to all of you." This was the customary cultural outward sign of affections that believers gave to one another upon greeting. We shake hands today. We give a fist bump. They gave a kiss of love. It's not to be over-spiritualized. It was just the custom of the day. I know all of you want me to change the rules when you come in the door and you all want to kiss, okay? It's not going to happen, all right? We don't do that in our culture. We shake hands, we hug, we give fist bumps. There. And so there's Peter's first letter, written to the dispersed churches during a time of tremendous persecution, and he's giving instructions. He's giving advice, exhortations, and I pray and hope that the Lord's used it in your life as he's used it in mine to encourage us and instruct us. I think the underlying message here, if I had to sum it up, would be something like this. The salvation that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ is worth any trial, persecution, or hardship that this world can throw at us. It is worth it. It is a treasure. Our salvation that is in Christ is a treasure that is being held for you in heaven, where it can't rust or be depleted in any way. and it's waiting for you. It's a wonderful salvation. And Peter says, be faithful to the end. Be faithful to the end through all these hardships, because Christ is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these words of encouragement that we receive from brothers who have lived a couple thousand years ago, and yet your word inspired and so relevant for us today as we try to navigate ourselves through this Vanity Fair in a manner that is faithful to you. Oh Lord, please help us to do that through our trials, our hardships here. Would you please help us to be faithful to the end, a faithful witness for you. And Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray even now that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to their hearts, their need to confess their sin, to repent of their sin, and to place their faith, their trust in the finishing work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, and his resurrection. May all of this be done for you and for your glory alone.